And we're going to read the second part of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, starting in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter said on that day, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." As Peter continues on in his sermon, you will remember from last week that he basically takes Joel 2:28-32 to explain the phenomenon which they were observing and which they were hearing. It is not as if Peter then gets to verse 22 and completely changes gears. Actually, was surprised at the number of commentators who said that Peter jumped from one thing to the next when he got to verse 22. I don't think that that's what Peter is doing at all, because the events that took place at Pentecost and the explanation as given by the prophet Joel actually make a very nice segue for Peter in his sermon. Now, there are two transitional themes, if you will. One is broad and one is narrow. In light of the phenomenon of the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter is going to again set that forth as irrefutable evidence that Messiah has come. And now, Peter, what he's going to do is, in light of that phenomenon, in light of the fact that this is irrefutable evidence that Messiah has come, now I'm going to tell you and prove to you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messianic Lord and King. So that's the broad theme that Peter is following. But in a sense, we could say that there's a narrower theme that Peter is developing. Remember, what's the last verse that he quotes from the book of Joel? "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In Joel, it's whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh. What Peter is going to do is he is going to now identify the Lord upon whom they must call, who will be none other than Jesus of Nazareth, who is Yahweh. And that will be the conclusion of this part of his message. Now, in this text, verses 22-28, we have basically what we could call an exposition of Psalm 16. This is Peter's apologetic, as it were, that a crucified Jew could indeed be the Messiah. And what we end up seeing in this section, 22-28 in particular, is the central place of the resurrection both as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Scripture and as the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after Peter had given his explanation of the book of Joel in light of the Pentecostal phenomenon, he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And we've already seen this last week in the first part of Peter's sermon, but there is this direct address. Peter is not preaching about abstract things, talking generally or ambiguously in the third person. He, she, it, them, or they. He is talking directly to the people that are standing in front of him. There is earnestness, there is passion, there is courage, there is direct address in Peter's sermon. It reminds us, as Jay Adams once put it, you have not preached until you say you. We live in a time where we think that preaching needs to be something that skirts around and in a sense gives vagaries that people might be able to grab a few disconnected ideas and go home with a few gems. Biblical preaching is preaching that says, "Men of Israel, directly, I'm speaking to you. Listen to what I have to say." And so Peter, with boldness and authority and passion, begins to drive home the phenomenon that they see and the inescapable conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. In verse 22, Peter gives, in a sense, a very brief statement regarding Jesus' life and ministry. And notice, he does identify him as Jesus of Nazareth. There would have been a lot of Jesus is running around in Palestine in the first century. It was a common name among Jewish people. And yet here, what Peter does is he specifies this is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, they would have known about Jesus of Nazareth. They would have heard about him, no doubt, through his miracles and so forth. And in fact, many of those who would have been there for the feast of Pentecost may have actually even heard Jesus or even seen some of his miracles. And so he's not talking about some obscure person that they had never heard of before. He is talking about a specific person who was known to them. And then he makes this statement. This Jesus of Nazareth was attested, or better, authenticated by God to you. Throughout this section of Peter's sermon, God is going to be the constant actor and doer. It is going to be God who authenticates. It's going to be God who performs the miracle signs and wonders through Jesus. It's going to be God who has delivered him up. It's going to be God who raised him up from the dead. And here we see that it was God himself who authenticated Jesus to them before their very eyes. And he says he authenticated them three ways. And these are roughly synonymous, but powers, wonders, and signs. That's how God authenticated Jesus of Nazareth to you. Powers, the demonstration of divine power. And so, in a sense, you can call Jesus' miracles powers because they were a demonstration of the divine power or the power of the kingdom that was present with him. In fact, this ends up being one of John uses the term signs and powers for Jesus' miracles. And so, powers and then wonders. Wonders probably has the connotation of the miracles of Messiah that had become expected in the Old Testament. Remember, all throughout, and in fact in the book of Acts, what we're going to see is over and over and over again, miracles of Messiah are still being authenticated. Chapter 3, the lame, leaping for joy, so forth. Those were the wonders, the messianic signs that the kingdom of God had come, and then the last word, signs, being the operation of the kingdom being present with us. And so you remember when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, and they accused him of doing the miracles, casting out demons, so forth, by the power of Beelzebub. He says, if I do these miracles, I do these powers, these signs, by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, these signs that I'm doing are a clear demonstration that the kingdom of God has come. These signs are the Old Testament calling card, as it were, that the kingdom of God was here. And so Peter says, you know about Jesus, you know the powers, you know the wonders, you know the signs. And notice what Peter says, just as you yourselves know. He is not going to let his audience escape for one single solitary minute. He is going to, in fact, drive this point home again and again and again through this sermon, just as you yourselves know. This actually ends up being an incredible statement for the veracity of Peter's message. If Jesus' body was in a tomb somewhere, these were the very people that could have gone and produced it. If there was something that was fraudulent that had happened in Jesus' life or ministry or in the resurrection, these are the very people that could have produced the body or brought forth witnesses that this Jesus was a fraud. And yet what Peter did over and over and over again is he says, the things that I'm telling you, you yourselves know these things. Absolutely irrefutable what I'm telling you now. And then verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now this passage, verse 23, tells us two things about the death of Jesus. First, the death of Jesus was according to God's predetermined purpose. The expression predetermined purpose or predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God is saying one thing in two different ways. In the Greek text, you have one article that governs both plan and foreknowledge. The reason that God foreknows it is because He's planned it. All right? And so Peter says very, very clearly that this Jesus was handed over according to the predetermined sovereign decree of God. When we ask the question, who killed Jesus? According to the first part of verse 23, the answer is, His Father killed Him. His Father planned His death. His Father established this purpose. His Father did it. And thus we read in Isaiah 53:10 that it pleased God to crush Him, putting Him to grief. Now, the way that Peter words this is a very strong statement regarding the sovereignty of God. This Jesus was delivered up. He was handed over by a predetermined plan by a sovereign God. And then Peter turns around and he says, in the very same sentence, in the very same breath, you nailed Him to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put Him to death. Literally, you could render this part of the verse, having been nailed up through the hands of lawless men, you did away with Him. Particular word that ends up being emphasized is, you killed Him by violence, you killed Him by murder, you condemned Him to death. Now stop and consider this for a second. Who killed Jesus? The first part of the passage says that it was according to the predetermined plan of the Father. Who killed Jesus? Those godless Romans were the ones that killed Jesus. Yea, there were the physical hands that nailed Him to the cross. And yet, who killed Jesus? You nailed Him to the cross, Peter says. The lawless Romans, whose hands actually drove the nails, they were simply the instruments. You were the ones that actually gave Him up. You were the ones that actually killed Him. You were the ones that actually nailed Him up. Now, Peter does not stop and say, whoa, wait a second. Cognizant dissonance. I just said God did it. Now I said you did it. Let me work this out. There was no such footnote in Peter's preaching. Because for Peter, it is perfectly compatible to say, God did it. and you did it. And so who killed Jesus? In the ultimate decreed sense, in the sovereign sense, it was the Father who killed him. Who killed Jesus? In the immediate sense, in the hands-on sense, Peter points right to those Jews that were standing in front of him on that day, and he says, "You killed him." And in verse 23, what we have is one of the profoundest statements regarding divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This was according to the predetermined plan of God, but mark my words, you are morally culpable for the death of the Son of God. And then verse 24. But God. Driving out to the property yesterday, the other day I was following somebody, and they had a license plate that said, "But God." And I thought, I love that. Remember, that was a sermon we preached from Ephesians 2:4. And then come to find out it was Martin Morales. But God. Notice verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. We move from Jesus' life and ministry, power, signs, and wonders, then to Jesus' death, that God's responsible, ultimately responsible for, but you were responsible for. And then we move to Jesus' resurrection. God raised him up from the dead. Now, when we think about gospel preaching, to us, the cross ends up being central to our message. If you trace the apostolic sermons in the book of Acts, 19 of them, you will see that what is central to the apostolic preaching, the apostolic message, is not the cross or the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. The reason is because they're witnesses to the resurrection. Resurrection always and forever implies death on the cross, but the central recurring theme of the apostles would be God raised up Jesus from the dead. Again, this is an absolutely revolutionary, earth-shattering message. If it wasn't true, they were in the geographical vicinity where a body could have been produced. If it wasn't true, they were with people who could have said, "That's not true. I saw the disciples come by night and knock out the Roman centurions and carry off the body." This was a bold proclamation. The very people among whom Jesus of Nazareth had been crucified was the very people who were hearing God raised him up from the dead. And Peter's going to pluck on this guitar string a few more times in this sermon. Now it says, New American Standard, putting an end to the agony of death. Literally, the text reads like this: God loosed him from the birth pangs of death. This is an allusion to Psalm 18:4, where the Hebrew text actually says, "You loosed me from the cords or the bonds of death." The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, says birth pangs. So the question ends up being, what's the significance of being loosed from the birth pangs of death? The imagery seems somewhat strange to us. New American Standard gives us their interpretive slant, birth pangs being equivalent with what? Agony. Okay? You released me or him from the agony of death. I would like to actually suggest something different than the idea of agony behind the statement, and that is that the grave could no more hold Jesus back than a woman in labor could hold back a baby. God loosed him from the birth pangs of death. The grave could not hold Jesus back. And in fact, the very next line that Peter says ends up supporting it. Notice what he says very clearly: since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Think about it like this. Death had been given an impossible task. The devil says, as it were, death, here's your job. We want you to hold as prey Jesus of Nazareth in your bonds. Hold him down. Don't let him up. And death could not do it. Absolutely impossible for the power of death to hold him down. The sinless Lord of life who died for our sins could not be held in the grave. And so every time we sing these words, I get absolutely thrilled to death. There in the ground, his body lay. Light of the world, by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. We sang it tonight too. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And here's Peter preaching to these men who knew all about the power of death. And he's telling them, listen, death had an impossible task when you put Jesus into that grave. There was no way that death would have the power to hold him in the ground because the Father would raise him up from the dead. Now, again, these are Jewish people steeped in the Old Testament, understanding the Old Testament in many ways. And so what does Peter do? He doesn't just make the affirmation, God raised him up from the dead. He makes the affirmation. And then what does he do? He jumps right over to Psalm 16 as biblical proof. Now, so I was looking at the passage this week. The first thing that stuck in my head was, when you see the New Testament quote the Old, a lot of times the quotation just ends up being a part of a verse or a verse, but it's a very small part of the passage that's usually quoted. That's the typical way that the New quotes the Old. And of course, there is a sense in which, as you see that small part, you look back to the context that it fits in. But Peter does something here that seems to be out of the way, out of the ordinary. He ends up quoting a lengthier section from Psalm 16. Because after all, if he wanted to just make his point, all he would have had to have done is just quote the section that says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. I mean, that ends up being the focal point. But he doesn't. He actually ends up quoting the lengthier section towards the end of the psalm. And what Peter is doing is this unlearned fisherman, speaking by the divine utterance given by the Holy Spirit, is going to tie Psalm 16 right into the resurrection. And if we pay close enough attention, we will see that Peter is affirming that not just the one verse is about the resurrection of Jesus, but actually David as a prophet is speaking about Jesus in the whole psalm. And so notice what Peter does. Verse 25, for David says of him. Again, we would expect, don't allow your Holy One to undergo decay. But that's not where he starts. Notice, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Peter starts by David's affirmation of confidence as he meditates upon the Lord. And I think actually what Peter is ultimately saying is that David was meditating on none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says of him. Verse 26, therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. We move to David's joy and gladness because of his hope. And what is, of course, going to be his hope? Notice verse 27, because, here's the ground of his hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David's joy and hope end up being connected with a promise that God had made to him. The cause for David's joy is that his soul would not be abandoned to Hades, or in this case, to Sheol, which is the grave in this context. Sheol can mean have different shades of meaning in different contexts. Here, the idea is definitely the grave. And so David is exuberant over the fact that his soul is not going to be abandoned to Sheol or to the grave. And by the way, that is the place, the pit, the grave, Sheol, is the place where the body was destroyed. They knew what happened to a body once it got put into the ground. The worms came and ate it. It ended up decaying, undergoing corruption. And so here we have this passage. And notice, Peter is so masterful. When David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay," right away we think that David is talking about his own soul. Peter didn't think that David was talking about his own soul, because David saw that God had made a promise to him and to his seed, and David formed a solidarity with his descendants so that the promises given or fulfilled to David's descendants would be fulfilled to David. Now, Peter's going to draw this out, in a sense, very clearly for us. And then verse 28, "You, God, you've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And so David focuses on what God had revealed to him and the joy that it brought. Now, I think that we should read Psalm 16 in light of what Peter says a little later at the end of his life. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read this and ask you just to tuck it right into the file that is right before the first file. Okay, so you can get it quickly in a few minutes. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." When you read Psalm 16, realize that David was speaking by the Spirit of Christ who was in him, which is why he could say, "You will not allow my soul to be abandoned to Sheol." All right, now we're going to come back to that, because Peter goes on in the text and gives us a little more. We get to the second part of Peter's sermon, verse 29. "Brethren, men, fellow Jews, brothers, I may say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Verse 29, Peter's telling them, listen, you know it. Psalm 16 is not ultimately about David. And you know it because he died and he was buried, and you can go and visit his tomb to this very day. You could put candles or flowers around it, which is proof positive that David's body was indeed abandoned to the grave, and it is proof positive that David's body did undergo decay. And since that is the case, something to which we all confidently know, he must have been speaking of something or someone else. At which point Peter says, verse 30, "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Peter says, here it is, Psalm 16, proof that the Messiah was going to be raised up from the dead, because David was a prophet. You know, one of David's final songs recorded for us in 2 Samuel 23, David says, you put your spirit within me and your words were upon my tongue. David, you need to understand that David was not only a king, but David was also a prophet. And he spoke, as it were, the very oracles of God. And here's what Peter says. Because David understood God's promise to him, when he talked like he did in Psalm 16, he was speaking as a prophet who was not talking about himself ultimately, but he was looking, as it were, into the future because of the promise of God, making a declaration about one of his descendants, one of those who would be the fruit of his own loins, who would sit upon his throne. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Now you'll remember in David's lifetime, he wanted to build a temple for God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll remember that David is pondering the fact that he lived in a very, very nice house made with cedar walls and so forth. And yet God was still, in a sense, inhabiting a tent, the tabernacle. And so the prophet tells him, do everything that's in your heart. And then later that night, the Lord comes to the prophet and tells David that you're not the man to build the house. And in the context of God relating to David, you're not the man to build a house for me, he lets David know what we call now the Davidic covenant. That one of David's descendants would forever sit upon his throne. Now, the passage that Peter alludes to is Psalm 132, starting at verse 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. Don't miss verse 12. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Now, when we read this, we read, obviously, the part where God swears to David, one of the product of your own body is going to sit upon the throne. Then we get to this verse 12, and we see there are two things that really trouble us. The obedience of David's sons as a condition to sit upon the throne, and the duration of that kingdom, which is forever. Have you ever read the Davidic covenant, and if your sons walk in my ways, so forth, and are obedient to you, then I'll establish your throne forever. And then God says, and if they sin, then I'll have to correct them and discipline them. And we think to ourselves, well, if this is talking about Jesus, then why do we have the part if they sin? And if it's talking about Solomon, then there goes the kingdom. I mean, because did Solomon walk in covenant obedience to God all the days of his life? No. In fact, Solomon ends up embodying covenant infidelity towards the end of his life. And you know my take on Ecclesiastes, that reflects Solomon's repentance in the twilight of his life. But be that as it may, here's a king who ends up, as it were, sowing the seeds of destruction to the kingdom. And so we read these words, obedience, and it's a condition for God to establish the throne, and then forever and ever and ever. And yet, what Peter's going to tell us is that this promise is only going to be fulfilled one way. Through one who would be perfectly obedient and by virtue of resurrection would live forever. Now, back to Acts. Notice very clearly, Peter says, verse 31, he, David, as a prophet, looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And then notice what Peter does. He takes both statements. Both statements. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And if you look back at verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. What Peter is telling us is that Peter, or that David, was prophesying by none other than the Spirit of Christ who was in him. And that's how the passage gets fulfilled. Now, David's autobiographical psalm was a prophetic foreseeing of his future seed who would fulfill God's promises to him. Resurrection takes care of the duration problem regarding his reign. And then Peter, notice what Peter does, verse 32, this Jesus, and in fact, you'll see that throughout Peter's discourse, this Jesus, this specific Jesus, the one that you know about, the one that you've heard, the one that we're talking about, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. In other words, he starts off, God raised him up. He goes to Psalm 16, comes back to, and God raised him up. This is, as it were, take two. This Jesus God raised up. And guess what? We are all witnesses to this. When he says we're all witnesses to this, what he's saying is, those who are showing that they have the Spirit of God in messianic kingdom proportions, we're all witnesses to this. This is the connection. This is the tie-in. The visible phenomenon that you see and hear with the Spirit, the wind, the tongues of fire, the foreign languages, all of that which you see and hear among those of us who are proclaiming the mighty deeds of God, we are actual witnesses to the fact that God raised up this Jesus of Nazareth, and we have seen this one who has been crucified, and we have seen him alive. He lives! And our authentication is the sign of the Spirit, which you both see and hear. In verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 33, we get to the resurrection as first step of exaltation. Remember, theologians would categorize Jesus' life in two periods, the period of humiliation and the period of exaltation. The first step in the period of exaltation would be resurrection. God has raised him up. God has exalted him. In fact, Peter says something that is absolutely audacious. He says that he exalted him to his right hand. The place of power, the place of rule, the place of authority, the place of honor, the place of privilege. And so this message that Peter is preaching is absolutely confrontational, absolutely revolutionary. This Jesus whom you crucify, God not only raised him up, but God has now exalted him to the highest place in the whole entire universe, his right hand. And if you read slowly enough, you notice that the exalted Christ receives the promise of the Spirit from the Father. And then he in turn gives it. Verse 33. The Messiah, and the Jews knew this, the Messiah was the quintessential man of the Spirit. Remember in our studies in Isaiah, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61, over and over and over again, the Messiah, the anointed one, would be the one who would be the quintessential man of the Spirit. He's the one who would be able to say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he has anointed me. And so the messianic expectation is that the Messiah would be the one who received the Spirit. And of course, what do we see in Jesus' life? We see a virgin conception. How? By the power of the Spirit. We see the Spirit of God descending upon him in his baptism. We see the Spirit of God propelling him out into the wilderness for his temptation or probation. We see over and over again the Spirit operative in his ministry. What Jesus did, he did as the Messiah who was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so, by virtue of his incarnation, he received the gift, the promise of the Spirit. And therefore, John can say this, John 3:34, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." In other words, Jesus was given the Spirit in a way that absolutely obliterated all measurement. He was a man who experienced the very fullness of the Spirit from the time of his conception, so that even Hebrews 9:14 tells us that he offered himself up on the cross through the eternal Spirit. And then Paul would tell us that the Spirit is also operational in the resurrection of Jesus. And so throughout the entire incarnation, Jesus was one who had received the promise of the Spirit. But here, the focus is that Jesus, as the exalted Messiah, the exalted one, now is given the Spirit as the covenant mediator for his people, so that in his exaltation, he receives the promise of the Spirit on behalf of his people, so that what he does at Pentecost as covenant mediator is he in turn then gives the gift of the Spirit that he had received to his people, which is now his body upon the earth. So Paul says, the first Adam became a living soul. The eschaton Adam, the last Adam, life-giving Spirit. This Jesus, who's exalted to the right hand of the Father, is responsible for what you see and what you hear. You think about the connection that Peter's making right before these people as they listen to this message. What you see and hear is not a fluke of nature. It's not some random event. What you see has somebody that's directly responsible for it, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised and God exalted and God gave the Spirit to. If you only read one book on the Holy Spirit this year, make sure that it's Sinclair Ferguson's book, simply entitled The Holy Spirit. Best book on the Holy Spirit you'll ever read, and listen to Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "The gift of the Spirit was promised to the Christ in order to fulfill the messianic promises. It is through the gift of the Spirit to Christ and the bestowal of the Spirit by Christ that the Father's promise to His Son in Psalm 2:8 is fulfilled. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The fulfillment of the Great Commission takes place in the power of the Spirit. The hidden reality revealed publicly by Pentecost is that the ascended Christ has now asked the Father to fulfill His promise. He has received the Spirit for His people and has now poured Him out on the church so that the messianic age begun in the resurrection of Christ might catch up in its flow those who are united to Him by participation in the one Spirit." In Peter, verses 34 and 35. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Just as Psalm 16 would be proof of Jesus' resurrection, so Psalm 110 is proof of Jesus' exaltation. And again, notice what Peter says. It wasn't David who ascended up into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. In fact, David himself says these very words, "The Lord said unto my Lord." This is the very biblical foundation for the exaltation of the Messiah. And by the way, the fact that Jesus is the seed of David and is raised up takes care of the duration problem for the reign of one of David's descendants. And the fact that Jesus is Kurios, Lord takes care of all of the necessary obedience required to fulfill the covenant commitment. And when Peter quotes this, Psalm 110, he is telling us that this Jesus is not only exalted, but he is enthroned. And he rules. That's the impact of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, that's the place of exaltation, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And this is what we need to understand about the apostolic message. They preached the centrality of the resurrection, to be sure, but they preached a resurrected Messiah who is exalted to the right hand of the Father and is now currently enthroned. In fact, when we get over to Acts chapter 4, you know what passage they're going to use for the raging and railing against the Messiah? They're going to use Psalm 2, which is an enthronement psalm. And they're going to use that in connection to the resurrected Jesus. So understand that the apostolic message was not that Jesus has gone up into heaven and now we're waiting for him to come back to start ruling. The apostolic message was Jesus has been raised up from the dead. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And in his exaltation, he is enthroned, so that he is now ruling and reigning, gaining the victory over his enemies. What a liberating thing. What a liberating thing. Now, will Jesus rule and reign in a different way when he returns visibly the second time? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. But we cannot make the mistake to say that Jesus is not ruling and reigning now because he has not yet returned. The whole focal point of the apostolic message is resurrection, exaltation, enthronement. He is Lord now. He is King now. He is ruling now. And in verse 36, we have the coup de grace. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 36 form, as it were, the powerful, forceful conclusion to Peter's message, as it were. And when he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond doubt, he, in a sense, has just arrived at the point of the whole sermon on the day of Pentecost. The ultimate point of using Joel 2 to explain the Pentecostal phenomenon, to use Psalm 16 to explain the resurrection, Psalm 110 to explain the exaltation and enthronement, is to get to this point where he could say, let all of the house of Israel know that every single thing that you have seen and heard this day comes right down to this fundamental reality. Your hope has come. Your hope, the hope of Israel, has come. What all of the house of Israel, which was assembled in Jerusalem at Pentecost, needs to understand. The Greek text goes like this, that both Lord and Christ, God has appointed him. As Peter stood before those, many of whom no doubt a mere 50 days earlier, 53 days earlier, had been stirred up by the priests and the Sanhedrin and cried out, crucify him. No doubt, among those who were standing there, those who were very familiar with the events of Jesus, even agreeing with the Jewish leaders that this man needed to be put to death, the Apostle Peter, in the power of the Holy Spirit, says that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And when Peter says God has made or appointed him Kurios, this is an absolute, unashamed, unambiguous declaration that Jesus is indeed God and King. Those Jews who were standing there on that day would have constantly referred to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, as Kurios. And Peter has the absolute audacity to say that God has appointed him as Kurios, God and King and Christ, Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would fulfill all of God's promises, the one who would embody God's plan of redemption. And so by virtue of resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, God declares Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. The text actually says he made him. That does not mean that he became Lord and Christ at the resurrection, but rather he was declared Lord and Christ by the resurrection, so that resurrection and ascension constitute God's public declaration that Jesus is Lord. As it were, resurrection, ascension, exaltation is God's open avowal to all that Jesus has fulfilled the messianic task and has been exalted to that place and has been given the name that is above every name and has been put in that place where all must give allegiance to Jesus as Lord. Now, Peter doesn't just stop with God made him both Lord and Christ. The last words that Luke records to this particular sermon, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And so again, Peter there, the one who had buckled under the pressure of a servant girl, filled with the power and the presence of God's Spirit, stands there and in the most confrontational, in-your-face kind of application that you could ever expect, basically says, listen, you have crucified the Lord of glory. You have killed the King of the nations. You have done away with the long-awaited Messiah. You have crucified, nailed to a cross, your covenant God. In this passage, there are so many lessons that could be gleaned. Let me just tick these off for you. How the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. You have a model right here. You have in this passage the nature of Old Testament prophetic scripture. In this passage, you have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. In this passage, you have the essential elements of the apostolic message. In this passage, you have the emphasis and the centrality of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this passage, you have an explanation of the gift of the Spirit as being the promise of the Father given to the Son and the Son giving it to the church. In this passage, you have Pentecost verifying Christ's exaltation just as the resurrection had verified His atoning work. In this passage, you have the adamant, unambiguous assertion that Christ is both exalted and enthroned, and therefore Jesus Christ rules and reigns right now. And all of that is right here in this passage before us. But here's where we need to land. Verse 36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is Lord. He is God over all. He is Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is an absolute unique person in the entire history of the human race. He alone is the God-man. He alone is the one who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He holds a unique place that no one will ever, ever share. He stands as the unique, only begotten Son of God, exalted and enthroned. And the Bible says very clearly that this is His unique position of majesty, His unique position of exaltation. And then the Bible says, and you crucified Him. And we are absolutely foolish if we take those words to just simply to be restricted to time and space on the day in which Peter spoke them to the Jews who listened to him. We need to understand that that message transcends time and transcends space, and that we too are responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. And so in the proclamation that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, we need to hear echoing in our ears and in our own souls, we crucified Him. Who killed Jesus? The Father. Who killed Jesus? Those lawless Romans. Who killed Jesus? Those Jews that stood there listening to the message that day as preached by Peter. Who killed Jesus? You and me. But God raised Him up. And the only appropriate response is to repent and to believe on Him. He is subduing His enemies, making His enemies a footstool for His feet. And in this day of salvation, He is subduing His enemies with the sweetness of His grace as the gospel is preached. One of these days, He will subdue His enemies with a rod of iron, so that those who would not bow the knee to Him who is both Lord and Christ will stand before this glorious Savior, naked and undone. I tell you today, today is the day of salvation. Repent and embrace the Savior who is both Lord and Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would fill our hearts with joy and peace in believing. We pray that we would embrace the fullness of what it means for Jesus to be our Lord and our Christ. We thank You, O God, for such a glorious Savior. We thank You for one who has been raised up from the dead. Blessed be His holy name. And may Jesus Christ be praised.